Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Adam Moline, Vicar Albert Bader. We are privileged to serve at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Each week, we take a look at the upcoming readings so that you can prepare for your Sunday or Wednesday worship. Today, we'll be taking a look at the readings for the 21st Sunday after Trinity. Welcome. Proclaiming the one Savior from sin, the one and only, Jesus Christ. The introit for our study, the 21st Sunday after Trinity, is a portion of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, a wisdom psalm. Psalm 119, the absolute longest psalm in all of Scripture, longest chapter in all of Scripture. And we have a portion here, verse 1, and then verses 38 to 40, and we have a liturgical text for our antiphon. Vicar, you want to take it away?
The whole world is in your power. O Lord, King Almighty, no one can naysay you. For you have made heaven and earth. You are Lord of all. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your just decrees are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life.
A lot of wisdom there for this 21st Sunday after Trinity. The whole world is in your power. Pastor, what is that liturgical text teaching us there about who God is and the nature of God?
It's teaching us the omnipotence of God, that God has power over all things. And as we get further into the study here, we'll also see the Old Testament lesson goes through that very clearly, talking about how God created all the things that exist, how that's the source of creation, and therefore, since God made everything by the power of His holy word, which is, I think, also be an important thing, because God created all by the power of His word, He has power over that whole world as well.
So God is a God of power, and by itself, that is not good news.
No.
That is not good news, because God, He's got the whole world in His hand, like we heard people sing from the, the 1960s or early 70s, and that is not necessarily a good thing. To be in the hands of an all-powerful God, that can be downright frightening. And He could squish us if He wanted to, if we're in His hands. And so we need more than a powerful, omnipotent God. We need a God who actually cares, loves, all those kind of things that sometimes we take for granted with regard to God. O Lord, King Almighty, no one can gainsay you. Now, we have a word here that is a bit of an archaic word, and some of you may not know what that means, like Vicar or Pastor Moline. According to dictionary.com, gainsay means to deny or contradict, to deny or contradict a fact or a statement. And then it gives us this example. The impact of the railroads cannot be gainsaid. In other words, the impact of railroads cannot be denied. O Lord, King Almighty, no one can deny you. No one can deny that you are God. No one can deny that you are all-powerful. Well, what else do we need to know about who God is and what God does? Because God is truth. And God's word is truth. So we get into now Psalm 119. Let's see here. For you have made heaven and earth. You are Lord of all. One of the things that we've talked about a lot on this program, and one of the things that we would emphasize back in the olden days when Pastor Morundi was here, was how often God's word talks about creation. In society, certainly in the public school system, but even in many Christian churches, creation is a topic that's off limits. You don't want to appear to be a complete ignorant imbecile. And so you don't talk about God as creator. You certainly don't talk about God as creator by the power of his word in six 24-hour days. Supposedly science and evolution have debunked that hundreds of years ago already. So the Bible is a book of fables, the Bible, you know, all these things. Pastor, if we deny that God is a creator God, if we deny that God created the world by the power of his word in six 24-hour days, so what? What's at stake?
If we deny that, we take a lot of that omnipotence away from God, that all-powerfulness away from God. If we deny the creation by God's word, it says maybe God wasn't powerful enough to do it. Maybe God just started the clock and let things go, which then makes God kind of a wicked God to have let things go as badly as they have. If we deny the creation, we also end up eventually denying original sin. Sin, and the way that death came into the world through Adam and Eve disobeying God's word and eating where they were commanded not to eat, can lead eventually, kind of just briefly, it can lead to God being the author of evil just as much as he is the creator for the rest of us. And that's a problem because our God is no longer a good God if he's not the God who created by the power of his word.
The fact that God has told us how the world came into existence, Genesis 1 and 2, creation account, not two different accounts, but the same account from two different perspectives. If God didn't create the world, and I read in the Bible that says God created the world, that means God lies. God makes stuff up. Vicar, why is that a problem in our world, and why is that a problem for Christians if God is a liar and can't be trusted?
If God's a liar and can't be trusted, then we can't have the full assurance that through his son's death and resurrection, we actually do have the forgiveness of sins and therefore life everlasting through him. If God can't be trusted, we can't trust that promise either. And so we will live our whole life here never knowing for sure whether or not we're going to be saved or not when we die.
Our God becomes a God of doubt. Our faith becomes a God of doubt. And what a miserable way to live, Pastor.
Yeah, and it's oftentimes said in the public sphere that there's so much evidence that, you know, us Christians are already proved wrong. But there's so many holes in the countering side's arguments as well. You know, I think maybe just to say it briefly, there's things that exist that shouldn't exist if the Big Bang Theory is true. There's the best argument that we have for our creation is that Jesus speaks about the creation and several times in the gospel, and then Jesus is also the one who rose from the dead undeniably, and if Jesus has the authority to rise from the dead, maybe we should take his word on the other things too, like creation and marriage and all the other things he says.
The moment Charles Darwin rises from the dead, I will believe in evolution.
Right.
And until that day, I will believe in the one who was dead, buried, and came back to life, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I will trust his word, and he says, through him, through the power of the word, all things were created. That's good enough for me. And I think this is something that we need to have the courage to be able to talk about and emphasize more and more and more. We need to talk about it with our young people. We need to talk about it with our people who are retired, who are shut in, who are in the nursing home, who watch the History Channel all day, who are bombarded with lies. We need to teach our young people who get most of their education in theology either in a public school system that is completely atheistic, or off of YouTube, which is completely atheistic. So We need to be bold. We need to love each other enough to speak the truth in love. And Christ is the truth, and his word is the truth. You're going to notice that as a theme resounding through the readings for this 21st Sunday after Trinity. We've got a couple of quick verses here that we want to look at from Psalm 119. First of all, the first verse, blessed are they those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, one of the things that the psalms do, especially Psalm 1, and then here in the wisdom psalm of Psalm 119, is they point two ways. Two ways. The way of foolishness and the way of faith. The way of following God and the way of following other gods or yourself or reason or whatever you want to put your trust in. Why is that a simple illustration that still rings true today, Pastor?
Well, you caught me off guard there.
That's because I was pointing at Vicar instead of you.
Well, that's all right. You know, the finding our comfort in the law of the Lord is a great thing. We have to understand that word there, law, is not just law. It is Torah, which means all the word of God that is recorded there in that first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament. We have that hope already, the promise already of Jesus Christ in that word. And so blessed are we who walk in that word, that trust in that word, that hope in that word, that carries that promise all the way from the creation and the fall into sin, all the way up until the time of Jesus, that promises a Savior and a rescuer through our God and his grace and in his mercy. So I probably didn't answer the question there, but...
No, you did just fine.
Okay.
You did just fine. Vicar, the next line says, confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. How has God confirmed to us, his people, that his promise is true and can be trusted?
Everything that God foretold in the Old Testament has come true through the man Jesus Christ. He is the one born of David. He is the one from the lineage of Abraham. In him, Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth are blessed because he has done everything that the suffering servant has said he was going to do in Isaiah. He has bled and died and rose again for us. Everything that was ever prophesied about him in the Old Testament has come true. And because of this, we know that the promises of God are confirmed through the death and resurrection of Jesus.
So today, as we examine our introit, a portion of Psalm 119 and a liturgical text for the 21st Sunday after Trinity, we can rejoice that God is true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He has blessed us with all that we have and all that we are, creation. And thanks be to God. We have a God who does not lie to us, and a God who confirms his promises. How? By the gift of his Son and his victory over sin, death, and the grave. This is Proclaiming the One. We need to take a short break. We'll be right back. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Moline, Vicar Albert Bader. We serve here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We'd love to have you join us for worship at Good Shepherd. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30. Sunday school for all ages in between. We also gather every Wednesday evening at 6:30. Come join us and hear the life-giving and life-changing word of God. A mighty fortress is our God. You may have noticed we have a little background music with our Proclaiming the One right now. We're not very good at it, but we are playing and learning, and we did happen to find an instrumental version of A Mighty Fortress, and so we're going to use that as our theme for at least the next few weeks through our celebration of the Reformation of our Lord and Savior Jesus, reforming the church and bringing forth his word once again in its truth and purity. That power of the word, that truthfulness of the word, is really one of the major themes in our worship for the 21st Sunday after Trinity. We're winding down in the long green season, and we talked about creation. We talked about the trustworthiness of the Word. We talked about the power of God, and yet that power is not against us. That power is for us. And we want to see a great example of how the power of God's Word is for us in our gospel reading from John chapter 4. Vicar, hope you have your magnifying glass out for you today. The words are kind of tiny in on our worship insert. We'll talk about that more in a little bit too. John 4, 46 to 54.
Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee.
Jesus comes from Judea to Galilee. Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Pastor, can you help us out a little bit here, geographically, isagogically? What's going on with the ministry, the journeys of Jesus at this point?
Yeah, I think that actually is a really good place for us to start. The town of Cana is just a little bit to the northeast of the town of Nazareth, where Jesus' hometown was. In the time that this is taking place, both of these towns, Cana and Nazareth, are very, very, very small. They're probably a mile or two apart, but there's probably only a couple hundred people in each one of those towns. And it is located in Galilee, which for our modern-day Israel map, if we have that in our head, the northern part up around the Sea of Galilee is the region of Galilee. And then the southern part by Jerusalem and down through the Dead Sea area, that is Judea. So they are two different regions, two different locations ruled by different people. And Jesus, as his ministry went on, he traveled in and out of these different places, back and forth, and even into some other regions like the Decapolis, which are on the east side of the Jordan River, preaching the word, healing people, and doing miracles. And so he comes back from Judea, south part of Israel, to Galilee, which is the northern part of modern-day Israel, and he's in the town of Cana. While he's there in the town of Cana, this man hears that he's there. This man is in Capernaum, where Jesus' ministry, it's kind of like the headquarters. That is on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And he hears that Jesus is back in his region, in his area. And so he walks down to Cana to visit Jesus. Now, today, that's about 15, 16 miles to drive in a car. At that time, it would have been about an 8-hour walk up and down hills, through the valleys. You would have to go along the edge of the Sea of Galilee for a ways and then cut through a valley, pass around a mountain, and then up and down several more hills and valleys to get to that town. So it is a long distance of travel for this man to walk, to come and see Jesus, to speak Jesus. And as he's walking, what's going on? What's he worrying about? His son is sick to the point of death. Can you imagine walking 8 hours while your loved one is dying in an attempt to go and get help? I think that helps us understand a lot of what's going on for this man.
It's almost reminiscent of the three-day journey that Abraham took with Isaac when he knew the end of the journey was going to be the death, the sacrifice of his son Isaac. Imagine the pain and the anguish that was going on at that time. That was a very, very helpful word picture that you drew there for us with regard to the geography and the location and the moving around of Jesus. Is it fair to say that when we hear Galilee, we should think about Gentiles and Gentile believers, and that when we hear Judea, we should think of Jewish or the children of Israel? Is that an oversimplification, or is that something that is helpful for us?
It is a bit of an oversimplification. It is in this way. There are in Galilee towns that go both ways. For example, Nazareth is where Jesus lived and grew up, and it is primarily Jewish. Capernaum is where Jesus did his ministry from, and there's even the foundation for the synagogue that Jesus probably preached in and did some of his miracles in is still there and visible in Capernaum, and those are both in Galilee. But then also a few miles away from Nazareth, we have the town of Sepphoris, which is a very Roman town. It has a theater. It has a lot of the remains of temples and things like that that were Roman. And so in Galilee, there is a mixture between the two, where there are towns that are primarily Jewish and towns that are primarily Roman in their nature, which I think helps us understand, too, the volatile nature of living in first century Palestine. There is a lot of mixing and a lot of people that are different from you going around in that area.
When John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us or reminds us that Cana is the place where Jesus had made the water wine, he's referring to the first miracle of Jesus, the first public miracle of Jesus, at least, the first miracle recorded for us in Scripture. I don't want to say there might not have been some that were done that were not recorded. But at the end of this particular account, he talks about this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This talk about the signs of Jesus, the signs that he performed or the signs that he displayed for the people. First of all, a little bit of a discussion about the significance or the importance of this sign talk in Scripture. And is this why Jesus came? Did Jesus come to do signs? Or are these signs symbolic of something bigger that is yet to come? Pastor, I'll let you go first. And I see Vicar over there smiling with a possum eating something he shouldn't be eating grin on his face. So, Pastor, you go first.
Yeah, in the Gospel of John, there are signs that John mentions, seven of them, and they do kind of build to teach us about who Jesus is. And John even says, you know, if we talked about all the signs that Jesus did, the whole world probably couldn't contain a book that talked about that. There are seven signs, and they culminate eventually in the resurrection of Jesus, following shortly after the resurrection of Lazarus as well. And so these signs are the seven, you know, that's a complete number. It's teaching us about who Jesus is and why he's come. There is some debate about what is behind these signs. I think maybe, you know, that first one, the wedding in Cana, helps us understand. I think these signs are showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Moses wrote in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, in that the wedding at Cana, Jesus goes to a wedding and there's no wine, he blesses it. What's one of the things that's happening all the time in the Pentateuch? These patriarchs are trying to find wives. And we even then have in the Gospel of John, Jesus visiting the woman at the well. Where did you go to find a wife? You went to a well. That's where all the Old Testament patriarchs found their wives, watering sheep and camel and goats and things like that. And so it is showing Jesus to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and that's what these signs then are miracles or things that happen that show Jesus is that fulfillment.
Vicar, do you want to chime in on any of this sign talk? You know, Lutherans tend to get really nervous when we hear people talking about signs and symbols because we look at this as something that is a mirror of something to come and not the real thing itself. So some comments on that?
Well, I was just going to say concerning signs and miracles that Jesus did throughout all of the Old Testament, how do you know that a man is truly a prophet? How do you know that a man is truly a man of God, of Yahweh? Well, what he says comes true. And so Jesus does these things by simply speaking the words, "Go, your son will be made well." By his words coming true, he proves himself to be a man of God, a true prophet. Not only that, he is showing himself to be God. So
the signs are simply a way that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has divided his gospel for us. I think it's a very helpful picture for us. We're looking at the second sign here, this miraculous healing. When we come back from our break, we want to talk about the healing in itself and how and why it is significant and why it is considered a particular sign. There's a lot going on in the 21 chapters of the Gospel of John. And why would this particular healing at this particular time be such a big sign for us to meditate and dwell on? We're going to tackle that when we come back from our break. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Moline, Vicar Albert Bader, and Proclaiming the One. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Moline, Vicar Albert Bader. We serve at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We'd love to invite you to worship with us at Good Shepherd. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. Come join us and hear these words that we're discussing here for the 21st Sunday after Trinity preached to you and taught, sung about in our hymns. That's the preparation that Proclaiming the One is all about. We'd also invite you to check out our website, radio website, www.thecross957.org. You can listen to us live, download the app, or you can check out on the archive part of the service. You can check out everything that we have here and also past programs as well. Give us your feedback. We'd love to hear back from you as well. Today we're looking at the readings for the 21st Sunday after Trinity. In our first segment, we looked at the introit portion of Psalm 119, the power of the word of God for you. In our second segment, we looked mostly at the background material regarding the miracle that is proclaimed to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, 46 to 54. And now we want to get into the actual miracle itself. Pastor Moline did a marvelous job of painting for us the geographical picture, the distance between Capernaum and Canaan. The man heard that Jesus was coming, and he went on a long and arduous 8-hour tour. No, that's Gilligan's Island 3-hour tour. A long and arduous 8-hour trek over the river and through the woods, up and around mountains, and in dangerous territory, I would assume, as well, places where robbers and wild animals were lurking. And he came to Jesus. He heard that Jesus had come. He went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son. for he was at the point of death. Now, before we go any farther and before we get into the miracle, Vicar, I just want to ask you, the love of a father that motivated him to take this long 8-hour journey to go and get Jesus and bring him back to heal his son. What does this tell us about the kind of father that this man was?
Well, obviously, he was a great and loving father. He was willing to risk it all to go and find Jesus. Risk it all in the fact that if he didn't find Jesus in time and his boy was dead, he wasn't even able to be there at his deathbed. Now, of course, that's not the way that this worked out, but he was willing to sacrifice everything to go out and find Jesus. Sacrifice maybe his health or well-being on this 8-hour trip. He could have been robbed or beaten or something like that. And found Jesus and then wanted to bring him back home with him.
Yeah, you think about the old country music or country western movies that you watch, and you know, somebody gets bitten by a rattlesnake or somebody gets shot, somebody takes a nasty fall off a horse, and what do? Well, you got to go get the doc, you know. And so you get on the buckboard, you get on the mule, you get on the horse, and you ride off to the nearest town, which may be many miles away. And you bring the doctor back, and probably the worst news that you can hear is, sorry, doc can't come. Doc's busy. Old Mabel down the road's delivering twins. He's got to be there for her, you know, whatever. And you can't imagine a more helpless, hopeless kind of a situation. So, Pastor, what happens? This man makes this 8-hour trek. He finds Jesus. He tells Jesus what the problem is. He begs him to come with him. And how does Jesus respond?
Yeah, at first it sounds like maybe Jesus is being a little short with him. Jesus says to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And in the language there is both. It is a negative thing, you know, unless this happens, you're not going to believe. But it's also a statement of fact, maybe, for this man who is overwhelmed by grief and terrified. This man, his big concern is his son. He comes to Jesus with some faith that Jesus can make the situation better, faith that Jesus will be able to heal his son. But he doesn't quite understand his faith completely and totally yet. He is still uncertain of what actually is going to happen. He's seen Jesus in Capernaum. He's heard about Jesus in Capernaum. He's seen Jesus touch and heal. He's seen Jesus make mud and heal the blind. He's seen people brought to Jesus and brought in through the roof in Capernaum who were paralyzed and made well. But he's always seen that with Jesus being present. So he's trying to get Jesus to be there, and it's almost like Jesus is saying, I'm not coming for that purpose.
And so we hear echoes of Isaiah, where talking about how the Messiah will speak in parables, and people will hear, but they won't understand. People will see signs and wonders, but the key to their understanding won't be there. And so at this point in time, we don't know if Jesus is like chewing him out, because he wants a sign and a wonder before he'll believe. More than likely, there's something even more going on. He went to Jesus because he knew Jesus could help. And I really don't think at this point in time, the guy's thinking about anything else. He's not thinking about the deep implications about whether Jesus is God in the flesh, whether Jesus is the true Messiah or not. He just wants his boy healthy. And the rest of that is going to come as soon as he does.
And what is, I mean, we're Lutherans. How does faith come, right? Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 10, I believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What does Jesus do to him? He says, come with me, heal my son. And Jesus speaks. Jesus gives him a word. And the word even talks about how the man will have faith, how he will believe. Unless this happens, you're not going to believe. But what's Jesus doing? He's giving him the word that creates and sustains faith. And so this man who's been uncertain about what's going to happen to his son, who walked these 8 miles worrying, who found Jesus, 8 miles, 8 hours, found Jesus. And now Jesus has given him a word, and that starts to build his faith and trust that Jesus is going to take care of things and make things better. And that word, that process where the word doing that is going to continue as we follow our way through this gospel lesson.
Vicar, were you able to locate what I was looking for there? Okay. So we have the man comes to Jesus, come with me, come with me. Jesus doesn't go with him, but he speaks a word. He speaks a word. And the word that Jesus speaks is, go, your son will live. We've talked about performative speech acts. What was, in your recent sermon, Pastor, what was the authority, what was the phrase that you used there about the authoritative word that is...
Right. A word that is spoken, you know, by a pastor here today, or even by a Christian today, it's not their own word. The power doesn't rest within the individual speaking that word, but rather it rests with the one who gave that word originally. So when a pastor forgives sins, a pastor's not doing it by their own indelible character or their niceness or their good looks. The word that they speak is a word that belongs to God. And when it's God's word that is spoken, God's word always does exactly what it says it will do. And so here that is happening with Jesus. Jesus says, go, your son will be healed. Your son will be better. Your son will live. And the key there is then, what's the next line in the gospel lesson? The man believed the word that Jesus spoke, and then he went on his way. The word did what the word said.
Now, I want to unpack that word a little bit more. But first, Vicar, you know, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us a little bit about signs and wonders and how we want to seek after these things, but God gives us something better. You want to share those words?
Yes, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22 and following. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
It may have seemed like foolishness that Jesus didn't come, he just spoke the word. But the man believed the word, and the word did what the word said it would do. Now, we're talking here in the Gospel of John, and I don't want to make too much out of the theme of John versus the theme of Matthew, and I don't like to play those literary games. But in the Gospel of John, you cannot read the Gospel of John without that prologue being first and foremost in our thought, permeating everything that we read and study in the Gospel of John. The fact that Jesus spoke the word and the man believed the word connects us how to John chapter 1, Pastor?
Yeah, and it connects us to our Old Testament lesson as well. The Old Testament lesson begins, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It goes through all that. And then the Gospel of John begins the same way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then it goes on to verse, I think, 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Word is Jesus. And that Word is God incarnate in human flesh, true God, true man, into this world to save us from all of our sins by the cross. And so then even if you are in Nazareth, which is a few miles away from Cana, where this is taking place, you can go into the Church of the Annunciation, and they have the supposed house where Mary heard the word of the angel, and it says, here the Word became flesh, just 3 miles away from where this miracle is taking place. You can't think that John writes this without knowing all this geography as well. So The Word made flesh, Jesus, speaks a word to this man. He speaks two words, in fact. The first word is, without signs and wonders you will not believe. Pastor, would you say that's law or gospel?
I would say that's law.
And then after that, he comes back with, go, your son will live. Is that law or gospel?
Pure gift, pure gospel.
Pure gospel. So we even see here Jesus teaching how preaching should take place with law and gospel. God gives his word through the mouth of Jesus, and the word does exactly what it says. And this man who has gone this distance, his faith is edified by the hearing of that word.
And not only is his faith edified, we see another miracle that takes place here. I know we're running short on our time for the segment, but just a couple of words, Pastor. In verse 53, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he goes back home and, hey, when did my son get better? It was at the exact moment that Jesus spoke. And then it says, and he himself believed, and all his household. How did all of the household believe in addition to the man? How did that happen?
Well, when one hears the word of God and the Holy Spirit creates faith through that word, the one who has faith cannot remain silent. The faith that that person has bears fruit, and that means saying to others, your whole household, look what happened, look what Jesus did by the power of his word. And that way the word is spread, the word grows, the word, which is like a small mustard seed, becomes that huge plant where so much can grow and roost in the branches there. And so maybe to bring it to a close, that's maybe what she'd know. The word does not remain silent when it creates and sustains faith. Christians are not silent either.
Yes, and just like when you've gone to a good movie or a good restaurant, you can't wait to tell somebody about it. When you've been the recipient of life and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, you can't keep quiet. It's a miracle in and of itself. This is Proclaiming the One. We need to take a short break. We'll be back in just a moment. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One, Pastor Poppy, Pastor Moline, Vicar Bader. We're looking at the readings for the 21st Sunday after Trinity. And earlier in our program, I joked that Vicar was going to need magnifying glasses to read the lessons here. Well, we squeezed the readings in on each particular Sunday so that they're all there and handy. You can read them off the insert sheet instead of having to find them and fumble through your Bible. And the reason why the readings are so small is because the Old Testament reading is so long. Genesis 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3. We're not going to have those verses read for us today, but Pastor Moline, you did make reference to the fact that the creation account is our Old Testament reading for today. And why on this day, when we're emphasizing the word, the word, the word, and how the man believed the word, and then his family believed the word, why would the creation account of all things be our Old Testament reading?
Because the creation account in Scripture is a creation from nothing by the power of God's Word. And what I mean is this, before creation, there is nothing that exists apart from God himself who exists. And by the way, I should say that existence of God himself at that time is outside of everything that we know and understand, outside of time, outside of space, because those things did not exist yet. And so God exists, and in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he does so by speaking. He says, let there be light, let there be an expanse, let there be creepy crawly animals and swimming animals and flying animals. And when God's word says, let there be, whatever he says, it takes place. It happens. It exists at the speaking of his word. I always tell the confirmation kids, if I had that ability, I would weigh about 1,000 pounds, because every day I'd be driving down the road and I'd say, let there be pepperoni pizza with extra cheese, and poof, it would be there. And that would be really bad for my waistline. That's what God does here in the creation. He speaks things into existence. He speaks, and whatever he says happens. The reason that's attached to our gospel lesson is because Jesus speaks his word, and the word does exactly what he says. The word is a performative speech. When Jesus says, go, your son will be healed as you wish, the son is healed at that very moment. When the word is spoken, it does what it says. And this is important for us as Christians as well. When we speak a word of absolution, God's word is spoken through the mouth of a poor, sinful pastor. And when the pastor says, your sins are forgiven by God's authority, they are forgiven. When a pastor says, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that word is attached to water, a baptism takes place. When a pastor says, take, eat, this is my body, over bread, and take, drink, over a wine, this is my blood, that happens, not by the authority of the pastor, but because it is God's word spoken. And whatever God's word says, it does.
Amen. 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 Well said. Let's shift gears just a little bit here and take a look at our epistle reading. For many of us, pretty familiar words. Ephesians 6, 10 to 17. Vicar?
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
Okay, we have our word reference there in these pretty familiar words from Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God. Pastor, I'm going to my closet, and I'm getting ready to put on my clothing for the day. Where do I look? In my closet or someplace else, for this whole armor of God that I'm supposed to be dressing with and fending off the attacks of Satan?
It has to do with being in the Word of God. The Word of God is what's behind all of these things that's being talked about. And the Word of God is our defense against Satan. It's not part of the Old Testament lesson, but right after the creation account, we also have the account of the fall into sin, where Satan comes and tempts Adam and Eve. And the temptation is this, to deny the truth of what God's Word says. Did God really say you shouldn't eat from this tree? Did God really say that you were going to die? If you disobey God's word, then you're your own God. And there's how Satan attacks always, even today. Satan's not that smart. He doesn't have that many tricks. It's the same one, to undo and warp and twist and deny God's word. And so this epistle lesson from Ephesians is teaching us, what's the defense that we have? Where's our protection against Satan and his attacks? It is found only in knowing, reading, studying, inwardly digesting God's word. That word is the thing that undoes Satan. We see that in the temptation of Jesus in the Gospels as well. When Satan says, you know, turn these stones into bread since you're so hungry, Jesus. And Jesus replies with God's word. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And each time that Satan tempts Jesus, Jesus replies with God's word. The word made flesh speaks God's word, and Satan has no power against that, no ability to withstand that. The word is the thing that Satan hates more than all other things, because the word is the thing that destroys his power.
We have a powerful God, as we were reminded of in the introit, a God who is almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful. And this almighty and all omnipotent and all-powerful God uses his power not against us, but for us. And Paul here in Ephesians 6, verse 10, encourages us to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. His power is our power, which is an amazing gift and something that we shortchange all the time. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present. Vicar, are you trying to tell me that there are, like, invisible forces of evil that are out there, that the devil is real? That sounds like a lot of nonsense. Help me understand this.
Yeah, I'm reminded back, I think it is 2 Kings 6, when Elisha is being surrounded by the Syrians, and his servant is freaking out, saying, what are we going to do? We're going to perish. And Elisha prays for his servant to God, saying, Lord, open up his eyes so that he can see. And so the Lord opens up his eyes, and he's able to see all these horses and flaming chariots all around him. The angels are actually fighting for Elisha and his servant, and they make the Syrians flee away. So those obviously are the good spiritual forces, the guardian angels that God sends to look after us and care for us. And of course, there are also those who have fallen from God's grace, the ones that are all around us also that we can't see, that are continually trying to tempt us into sin by denying what God's word actually has to say. Real quick here, I'm reminded the very last verse, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Just a few weeks ago, we celebrated the feast of St. Michael and all angels, and Pastor Moline had a very good example that this war that was fought between the angels of God and the demons or the legion of Satan wasn't fought with swords or axes or in today's...
Not conventional weapons, yeah. I believe was the phrase he used.
Yeah, it was fought with the word of God. God's word is what stopped all of them and cast them out of heaven. So, pretty awesome stuff. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God.
The war of words, the war between truth and lies, the war between the word of God and the word of Satan, or the word of our own mind or our own heart. This war is very, very real. Pastor, I just want to ask you a quick question. We see the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Is that sword of the Spirit that is talked about there, is that an offensive weapon or a defensive weapon?
It's really both. That would be the way I see it. And this word picture is carried on further in Scripture as well, because in the book of Revelation, when we see God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit sitting on the throne in the middle of heaven, what comes out of God's mouth is a sharp two-edged sword. Two-edged, we already saw earlier in the gospel lesson as well. What two words does God always speak? He speaks his law, and he speaks his gospel. I do want you to know it is an offensive weapon. It's not just to defend against Satan, but it's also a word that we need to speak to those who have ears to hear, so that they might hear the word and believe the Spirit in that word and receive all the forgiveness of sins and life that God offers through that word. The word is powerful. The word works. We don't need to be distracted by all the other trappings of this world, entertainment or other foolishness. The Word does it all by itself because God works in that Word.
The Word for you. That's really the theme for this Sunday, the 21st Sunday after Trinity. We would invite you once again to come join us for worship. Listen over the radio, 95.7 KNNALP. Listen over the website. Join us. But wherever and whenever, be in the Word of God. Hear the Word. Trust the Word of God. It is God at work for you. And remember, ultimately, that Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, shed his blood on Calvary's cross to give you life, forgiveness, and salvation. You can take it to the bank. God's Word for you. For Pastor Moline and Vicar Bader, this is Pastor Clint Poppy. Tune in again next week for Proclaiming the One, God's richest blessings in Christ.